I want to mention that for those younger ones, I guess under 30 or something like that, we have sketchbooks in the foyer there for you if you would like to think about not only just sketching during the sermon, but maybe taking the passage and putting it down on paper for us in some sort of art form. Today's passage especially lends itself to that. And then it doesn't have to look like a Michelangelo or anything, but it can be a very simple drawing. We'll post them on the back bulletin board there for any of you young folk that want to do that. You'd actually probably speak to us through these drawings more than you think. And that goes for any Sunday. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. The conclusion begins with a narrow gate leading to a narrow road, which leads to life. And we understand that it's not just enough to get through the gate, that it is not the narrow gate that leads to life, but it's the narrow gate that leads to a narrow road, which is a road of obedience, which includes death, incidentally, but a road of obedience leading towards life. And getting through just the gate and then kind of stopping there, he has said after that, is kind of like false prophets. People that look as if they are they are walking with Christ, but when they get to heaven and they say, "Lord, Lord," they're surprised because right at the threshold of heaven, they're told that they're not going to enter because they apparently did not do what he had commanded. Now, this surprises them because they had driven out demons and done miracles and prophesied. And as they arrive there, building their case on their righteous deeds, they're surprised that Christ is not interested in letting them in. He says, "Depart from me, you evildoers." Surely their amazing deeds would guarantee them a place in heaven, they think. But that's the very problem. When they arrive at heaven and build their case on their righteous deeds as their ticket, they are denying Jesus as Lord, even though they've called him Lord, Lord. That the only ticket into heaven is through Jesus Christ's righteousness alone. But the lordship of Christ means that this righteousness which we receive is something we have no claim over whatsoever. The entrance is by the blood of the Lamb. But the righteous fruit in the work of the Spirit is the evidence of God's righteousness. It's a conclusion which we need to wrestle with here because it's one which has a dire ending. The wide gate and the wide gate and the broad road leads to destruction. And likewise, in today's passage, we're talking about something which leads to destruction. So we need to be very clear about how this confession of Jesus as Lord and how this righteousness is done in such a way that we don't end up on this road to destruction, because this sermon does not end with a bang, but with a crash. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, the final words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So which is it? Is it confession of Jesus as Lord? Or is it performance of His word? There's a word in Hebrew, Shema, which is translated really two ways. In fact, the word Hebrew, in Hebrew, the word Shema is kind of the title that Jews give to a certain verse in Deuteronomy. They call it the Shema because it begins with this word, which translates hear. In Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. But this word Shema could just as easily be translated obey. So it could also be translated obey. The Lord your God is one God, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. In Hebrew, the word has no distinction, this particular word, whether it means hear or obey. Because in the thinking of that, in the understanding of that word, they are one action, not two actions. Hear and obey is all one action. Now, we have a distinction in English. You could hear something and not obey it. And Jesus understands this kind of distinction that we have because He has come in the flesh as a human being, and He sees, oh, we have people who hear things and they don't obey. And so in this passage, He's pointing out that that marks the difference. Both groups hear what He has said. One puts it into practice. One does not put it into practice. That's the great divide in this passage of these two likenesses that He gives, these two images of somebody building their house on a rock and somebody building it on sand. Jesus understands the distinction we make of hearing and obeying, them being separate. He understands that when we have this word hear, we might hear something and refuse to obey it. Or we might hear something and then decide that hearing it is enough. So that if I've heard the word of the Sermon on the Mount, then I have heard it. It's enough to just hear it and not put it into practice. Jesus says this is impossible because hearing it and not putting it into practice leads to destruction. It's not a viable option. And as He's talking about the words that he's talking about the words he's just preached. So we understand that to hear love your enemies means, or we will not understand, we will not hear love your enemies until we have done love your enemies. We have not heard the word that the spiritually bankrupt receive the kingdom of heaven until we are the spiritually bankrupt who are blessed because they are receiving the kingdom of heaven. We do not hear that the spiritually bankrupt mourn until we, as spiritually bankrupt, mourn over the way we fall short. We are not meek, having been realized that we're spiritually bankrupt and that we are mourning over this, and we are to be meek. We have not heard this word until we are the spiritually bankrupt mourning and therefore meek. We're only filled with righteousness, not when we hear it, and not when we hear that we hunger and thirst for it, but when we have perpetually hungered and thirsted for the righteousness of God, then we have heard it. And this goes on through the rest of the sermon. We have not heard, be reconciled to your brother, until we have reconciled with our brother. We have not heard, love your enemies, until we have done, love your enemies. We have not heard, beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them, until we have done righteousness in total oblivion to everybody that's around us, except for an audience of one, that is the Father in heaven. And all of this is because we are conscious of the presence of God only, and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So why do we have this disconnect? This disconnect between what we hear and then what we obey. The disconnect for us is that sometimes we hear something and we decide not to obey it. Where does this come from? It's based upon not recognizing the authority of the one who's speaking. Our obedience to Jesus' words proceed out of our regard for Jesus himself. There are some examples of this as humans. Children might not hear their parents' word when the parent says, pick up your dirty socks from the living room and take them upstairs. And as they don't hear this, that is, as they don't do this, there's a failure to recognize the authority of their parents. And this has eternal implications, because it's children end up with a fuzzy understanding of what it is to know the authority of God, because our first tutors in the authority of God is our parents. And it is in working out this authority to our parents in which we come to understand the authority of God. And when children have a hard time understanding that authority, they will end up having a fuzzy understanding of the authority of God. A husband may not hear his wife's request to get the children ready for bed. This isn't just a failure of domestic communication here. This is a failure of a husband to recognize or understand his role as Christ in the home and one who gives up his life for the church. So that the failure to hear and do in these simple domestic illustrations is a link, has a link with heaven and the authority of God. Because this role has been conferred on the husband that he should be like Christ, which means emptying himself for the family. A wife. Wives who don't like the word submit end up failing to play the role of Christ's church. And they fail to understand the glory of Christ's submission, which Christ has glorified himself in as he submits to the Father. They fail to understand the glory of the church's submission to Christ. Because the role in which we play this out, this eternal truth about who we are, is in these little domestic everyday items, these hearing the word of God and putting it into practice. They will have a fuzzy vision of why Christ's submission is glorious and how it's a demonstration of power, not self-empowerment, but empowering others, which is what Christ does by his submitting to the cross. He empowers us to be the children of God. All these human examples of human failure to hear and obey, putting those in one word, rest on the fact that we are not treating each other with reference to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, hear and obey become one word, because everything is done in submission to him. Putting words into practice, his words into practice, is a submission to Christ as Lord. And our role in that story. So back to the question of why do we have the disconnect between hearing something Christ has said and not putting it into practice? It all has to do with the Lordship of Christ. The house crashes when Jesus isn't Lord. When his words are not put into practice, it's a denial that Christ has come in the flesh. And everything's changed because of that. It's a denial that we have a link now with heaven itself in the roles that we play. We follow Jesus when he calls us, not because of our virtue, but because he is Lord. We follow Him when He bids us come to Him, because there's no other alternative. When He is Lord, there's no other option except to follow Christ. It's not based on who we are. It's based on who He is. The unequivocal obedience comes from who Jesus is, not who we are. It essentially doesn't happen because we assent to Jesus being Lord. It comes because He is Lord. And He is the one who's established this relationship with us by breaking into our history. We glorify God in prayer, not because we're virtuous, but because God is worthy to be glorified in prayer. It's His worthiness that makes this happen. We love our enemies, not because we're virtuous, but because Jesus is Lord. And He's commanded it. And furthermore, He's even put His own words into practice. It's this link that we now have with heaven which changes everything and changes everything about how we treat one another. You see, the power of Christmas has little to do with shepherds and sheep and angels. They play the role in the story. It has everything to do with God being with us. There are a lot of religious leaders in the world. And to treat Jesus as another equal human being is a denial of who He is. He is the incarnation of God Almighty, and He has linked earth and heaven. The exclusive claim is not based on Him being a better religious leader than anyone else. It's based on His identity. He's God, speaking the word of God. He's God breaking into our history and redefining our roles of who we are. And failure to do what He does is a denial of the lordship of who God is. He's shown us this in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You have heard that it was said, do not murder." And He's quoting, of course, the Old Testament, which is the word of God. And He says, "You have heard it was said," that's what the Word of God said, "but I say to you." Now, no scribe or no Pharisee would ever have said, "but I say to you." They would have said, "let me interpret for you the Word of God," or "let me give you examples of how this works out." But Jesus says, not negating the Word, but fulfilling it, says, "I say to you." It has to do with His identity, His lordship. He is the one who's able to say, "the Word of God says this," and not, "the Word of God says this also, but I say to you." Because what Christ says is the Word of God. We see it in the passage right here when He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." No other rabbi could have done that. He would have said, anyone who hears the word of the Lord and puts it into practice, that would have been acceptable. But to say, "here's these words of mine," and there's an emphasis in it, and puts them into practice, it's a demonstration that God is speaking. We see it in this passage by the results of what happens. A person either stands or falls on whether his words are put into practice. This is the judgment of God comes out of the obedience to God's, to Jesus' words. It's a powerful statement that Christ Himself is taking, that his words have the authority to be the judge. This is what amazed people in Matthew's final summary of the sermon. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching because He taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Now, Matthew's not slamming the teachers of the law here and saying they did a really bad job, they didn't teach with authority. No, they taught with authority as much as they could. They said, "here's the word of the Lord, here's what it says," but Jesus is doing something absolutely different. He's saying, "what I tell you, what I speak is the word of the Lord." That's the authority that He uses. That's what's amazing. It's not a slam against the scribes. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. But Christ is the incarnate Word. And finally, this is a passage which is a life or death decision. In fact, there really isn't a choice here. Because the decision against calling Jesus Lord and putting into practice his words is destruction, the house built on sand. It's not a choice of what kind of life I'm going to live. It's a choice of whether or not I'm going to live. Now, this isn't a side note, or it's kind of a side note. I just didn't know where to put it in. But one thing about this illustration, you see, is his two portrayals of the storm. In verse 25 and verse 27, you've got the house that's built on a rock. You've got the house that's built on a sand. The house that's built on a rock, what happens? The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And then what happens to the house that was built on sand? The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. This is where we might criticize Jesus for his kind of verbosity. And you know, he does, well, you don't have to repeat it word for word again. You just said it in the paragraph before. No, Jesus has purposely repeated exactly what happens. The presence of the storm makes no difference whatsoever. It does not fall upon the people only who hear the word and don't put it into practice. The storm falls on everyone in exactly the same fashion, which is why he spells it out and makes it a bit pedantic and says it exactly word for word in both categories. Now, of course, if we are in obedience under the lordship of Christ, it is a house that stands, not because a storm hasn't assailed it, and not because a storm, just like the storm that assails the others, those outside who don't put things into practice, not because that's happened. The same storm happens. But people who belong to Christ and the words they receive from Christ, which bring life, ultimately, there is nothing in the storm that is going to cause them to fall. Storms are equally felt. The storm does not measure the presence of God. It only measures the response of those who've either shemad, Jesus' words, heard, obeyed, and those who haven't. Communion is a time when we say, Lord, Lord. And it's a wonderful thing because we not only say it, but we receive it physically. We receive Christ. And in the receiving Christ, we are linked with heaven. Not because we receive communion, but because Christ has come in the flesh and offered himself. And as we receive this, our whole role changes now. Everything is done under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I've been reading a new biography which has come out of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's. And Bonhoeffer's one of my all-time favorites, as you know, or his heroes of the faith. And the characteristic of his life is one which is given up completely to the lordship of Christ. He came out of a tradition of German liberal theologian. He had Harnack as one of his professors, who was kind of a champion of discrediting the Word of God. And Bonhoeffer studied under him graciously and didn't try to, you know, one-up him or anything. He studied as a student under Harnack, but he sided with Karl Barth, who was one who said, no, this is the Word of God, and it is meant to transform our lives. And Bonhoeffer took that, and it took him down a road of tremendous pain and suffering, and eventually execution by the Nazis. But it's a powerful demonstration of somebody who has said, Christ is Lord. And it doesn't matter where this, and it does matter where this takes me. What Christ has said, I will do because Christ has said it, for no other reason. As we receive communion, we are receiving this Christ, and we are saying that our roles have been redefined as his children. Let's do this first by praying. And the prayer is found on page 389 of your hymnals. As many prayers are hymns, so this one is. Hymn number 389, let's remain seated and make it our prayer as we go to communion.